In the last several years, I think, since the pandemic hit, I think one of the results of the pandemic for churches was it forced us to begin to think, what is God doing and what does he have for us in the midst of this disruptive, profoundly disruptive experience, not just in the United States, but internationally. One of the things that has come out of that is, I think, an acknowledgement, especially among those that we might call evangelicals, is to say, God, is one of the byproducts of this, you're trying to get our attention on something. Do you want us to hear you on something that maybe we haven't been listening very carefully? And so all sorts of people talking about it. I've been doing reading for months and months and months about different things, of the decline in the potential revival of the Western church. And the more I wrestled with it, the more I thought that maybe that would be good. There was one particular article that was called Revive, and they used it as an acrostic for some thoughts. And they're sequential thoughts. And so the R represents repent. Now, I know that's a nice religious word. If you grew up in a church, you probably heard that a lot. If you grew up in a rural Missouri church, you probably had a revival every summer. They probably put up a tent and had some sawdust down the middle. And they're like revival. And then I was talking to a friend of mine who said, yeah, that's the church I grew up in. We did it all every summer. And then 2 weeks later, it was like it never happened. It was just like we did it. And we always do it, and we do it every summer. And you try to take it seriously, but then 2 weeks later, it didn't matter. I thought, oh, that'd be tragic. That's not what we want to do. But to really talk about and wrestle and dig into the idea of what does it mean to repent. And then after that, to repent would call us back to exalt Christ. That's the next E, the E. Exalt Christ. To kind of go back and say, is he our first love? Above everything else. Is he our first love? And if we repent and turn from that which has kind of sucked us in and chewed us up and eventually will spit us out, and if we exalt Christ, then it would lead us to talk about the V, which would be to value the inherent implications of the Lordship of Christ. What would the implication be? What would that mean logically, reasonably, biblically? What would that lead us to? And to then value his kingdom in its implications. Which I think we live in a church today that really the implications of the gospel are pretty ignored, to be honest with you. I think we just kind of shove it aside. But if we really took that seriously, then the next step might be that we would intercede. That there would be people, we would intercede for people. Pray on behalf of people. Pray for them. People in the community of Christianity. People outside of the community of Christianity. To begin to intercede and pray. Bring them before the Lord. And you think, that's kind of a waste of time. But it's really not. But to intercede for them. And then if we intercede for them, it might lead us to saying, you know, I want to get involved. Volunteer. Get involved. I want to invest my life. I want to touch people's lives. I want to do something. I'm going to get involved. And when you begin to engage people, you begin to maybe even think about the last E of evangelism. In other words, to share the answer that we have. The only hope in the world today is Christ, and to be able to share that hope with the world. And so for November and December, it's not your classic traditional Christmas series, if you will. We're going to talk about these things in November and December. But it probably will cause you to maybe prepare yourselves to think about, especially if we start with repentance, like, oh, that's a pretty heavy thing. And in fact, it ought to be. Because I think we're in a place where the Western church, I think God has rattled our cage, if you will, in the last several years. And maybe one of the byproducts would be that we would stop and look at the Lord face to face and ask him, what do you want to do in my soul, in my heart? So just a heads up for you to take to prepare yourself. Now, if coming November 1st, three quarters of you are not here, I totally get it. I'm thinking about not showing up either. And but we invite you back, and maybe invite your friends, because I think it would be worthwhile. Okay? All right. Now, I would like you to meet one another. We were singing about Jesus, which I really thought, wow, isn't that refreshing to think about Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of our lives, the one who loves us more deeply than anyone else, and then the privilege of being together as his people, brothers and sisters, who love Jesus first and foremost. And I thought, you know what? Looking at each other, I thought, man, this is a privilege to be with each other. So I'm going to give you a chance just for a couple of minutes to say hello to each other. Look eyeball to eyeball. And just in your mind, you don't have to say anything. Just think, wow, that's pretty incredible. Look at this. The creation of God, made in God's image. Look at that. That's a neat. And it's really nice to know your name and say hello and meet someone new. So you only have 2 minutes to do it. So you better be creative, right? Okay, go. All right, just so you guys know, the people you were just talking to were God knew about them before they even were a spark in their parents' eye. He knew them before that. He's known them from the beginning of time. He knows every hair that's on their head. And for some of us, that's not as hard as it used to be. And he knows everything about them, and he created them in their mother's womb. And he had this incredible design and desire and interest in their lives. So you just met someone that's that unique and that special and that amazing. I think that's pretty phenomenal. All right, so like Beth said earlier, next week will be our last week in this series called Matthew Kingdom Life. And I just want you to know, here's the kind of the design of what we do, is the book of Matthew at the very end kind of says, the purpose of this was because Jesus said, hey, go therefore and make disciples. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all that I commanded you. And in the midst of that, I will never leave you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I'm going to be with you always. So the whole book of Matthew, we're kind of convinced, in fact, this kind of next to this slide, kind of outlines what it looks like. And there are five in the yellow here, these five kind of didactic teaching sections that are very clear, the way it's written, especially in the Greek, but it even comes out in the English, that these are very clear didactic sections where Matthew kind of gathers all this teaching of Jesus, and he gathers it together to say, if we're supposed to obey all that Jesus commanded, then Matthew's going to gather these things together and say, here's what he commanded. I mean, we'd ask the natural question, right? Well, what did Jesus command? What was he all about? What would he want me to do? And so he gathers them together. And then in between that, he illustrates it. So we have all these other sections that are what we call narratives, or kind of telling of the story of the different things that happen in Jesus' life to kind of illustrate these didactic teaching sections, right? And so we've been doing the book of Matthew, and I know some of you think we've been doing it for about 20 years, but it's actually not true. But we have been doing it for a while, and we'll finish it up. But we know if we just did Matthew from beginning to end with nonstop, that some of you would just glaze over. You know, your eyes would roll back and you're like, oh, okay, whatever. So we intersperse it with other things. So this Revive series will be kind of an intersperse in all of that. And actually, rather than just grabbing something, we actually ask the Lord, and we don't get his audible voice, but we ask the Lord, what do you want us to address? What do you want us to grab onto? What do you want us to say? What's apropos? And I would say I'm always a little amazed at the end of it that he seems to have led us to some things to say and do. So I'm like, oh, okay, that's kind of fun to see that happen. But we want to ask him. So and sometimes you even do that in the New Testament. You say, or really the whole Bible, God, what's going on that we would want to address? And there's maybe nothing new under the sun. And so you go, here's what's going on in our culture. Here's what's going on in our church. Here's what's going on in our community. And then we look into the scriptures and say, where was that addressed? Because these churches and the people of God have been through this before, right? And so there are certain books are written for particular reasons And so you go, oh, that's very similar to what we're going through. So why don't we do the book of Ephesians that talks about the incredible importance of the body of Christ, the church. What if we talked about Galatians, where it's talking about let's stay away from legalism. Let's not do that. Or maybe the book of Corinthians, especially 1 Corinthians, that he writes to this very, very dynamic church. But the Corinthian church was a messed up church, doing a lot of stupid things. And so Paul writes to them. And so sometimes we'll pick up that. So that's what we kind of do. And so, but we really want to get through Matthew too, because we want to say, okay, Jesus, what did you command us? What did you instruct us to do as your followers? And we've defined disciple as a surrendered follower of a glorious Christ. So that's what we're trying to do. How do we be surrendered followers? So here in this whole Matthew, chapter 18 is what we call kingdom life. Let's just highlight it. It's called kingdom life. Or you could say life in the kingdom. And it's not just in the kingdom to come, but the kingdom now. Because you remember in the Lord's Prayer, he said, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're not just waiting for heaven. It's supposed to be done now. And so you go, oh, we got to start the kingdom now. Now, it'll be more perfected, right, in heaven. There'll be no more tears, no more brokenness, no more wrong, no more sin. None of that will happen. There'll be no disease. There'll be no RSV for people who have been struggling with that. It's been going through our house. Our little 2-year-old grandson got it. My 27-year-old son-in-law just got it. It's just going around, and it's being written up in every newspaper in America. There's not going to be any RSV in heaven. I'm so glad. There'll be no COVID in heaven. It'll be awesome, right? So, but what does the kingdom look like here? And so we've been kind of talking about that. And let me just bring us up to speed. But I think it's helpful. Because if Jesus is going to say, guys, here's what it's going to look like for you to live inside this thing called the church, the assembly, the congregation, the gathered ones. Here's what it's going to look like. Because in the midst of this, it was started out in this whole chapter that the disciples were arguing about who was greatest. Silly, crazy, stupid guys. I mean, they're like arguing about it. And so it comes out, they say, well, who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus knew what was in their hearts. They were arguing about it. Jesus asked them, hey, what are you guys chatting about back there? They were going along, coming back into Capernaum. And he goes, he knew. But he's like, what are you guys talking about? And they're like, I don't really want to tell you. You know? And then he's like, well, we're talking about who's greatest in the kingdom. And he's like, oh, man, okay, I'll tell you who's greatest in the kingdom. And here's what happens. In verses 2 through 4, he says, here's the person who's greatest in the kingdom. It's the humble one. People who know who their God is, and they know who they are, and they know who other people are. And they know their need, both for him and for each other. That's who's greatest in the kingdom. He says, be like a little child, not immature, but be like a child who's humble. That is who's greatest in the kingdom. Not you guys' argument about who's the greatest. That just proves that you're not the greatest, right? Because I want you to be humble. And then in verses 5 through 9, we talk about these two things. The one who is greatest in the kingdom are those who do not conspire to make people stumble. Remember, he says, those who conspire to make people stumble and to sin. It would be better for you that we tie a millstone around your neck. Millstone is very big and very heavy. It would be better to tie it around your neck and throw you in the sea than to do this to people. To, under the auspices of something that's good, actually it's something that's bad. So be very careful. Do not conspire to make people stumble. And you guys, I think we live in a day and age where much of the church is beginning to turn to affirm that which ought not to be affirmed and to encourage people to go down a road that is totally against Scripture in saying that the day has changed, culture has changed, buy into the culture and reject certain pieces of Jesus' teaching. And actually, I would suggest to you that it's not a loving thing to do. It's actually a very hateful thing to do. Because Jesus said, when you encourage people to stumble, I'd rather you be tied to a millstone thrown in the ocean. And then the next part of that whole section, Jonathan did this section, those who take their own sins seriously. He says, if your eye leads you astray, pluck it out. If your hand leads you astray, cut it off. Now, he's not asking us to literally maim our bodies. He was making a hyperbolic, a statement of hyperbole to say, take it seriously and deal with it. Don't let it go. Don't play with it because it'll eat you alive. Don't mess around. Take it seriously, right? That's what he's saying. Then last week we talked about this, that the person who's greatest in the kingdom and the way we're supposed to relate to each other is the person who deeply values a fellow believer who is headed for serious trouble. The lost one. Remember Jesus said, there's 100 sheep and one gets lost and is in danger of perishing. He said, go get him. He goes, that's what the Father does. He goes and gets the one. He probably leaves the 99 with some other people, but the owner of the sheep goes, I'm going to go get the one. I'm going to go get him. And he's telling us, love each other like that. Please go get the one who seems to be lost and in danger. Go get them. Right? That's what we're supposed to be like. Now, today, here's the big idea. That who is greatest in the kingdom? It is the person who protects the fellowship of believers by doing this. It's by courageously engaging one another and resolving conflict that happens between them, and maybe most especially in this passage, that the conflict that happens among them. Okay? So, it is the person who protects the fellowship of believers by courageously engaging one another and resolving the conflict between them and among them. Okay? Now, I don't know about you, but for a lot, we laugh on our staff because we go, oh, great, we're going to talk about conflict resolution again. Like, oh, that's such a hard thing to do because it's so hard, isn't it? Conflict is difficult for most of us. Some of you go, no big deal. I can deal with that. You know, you just go get it. You know, but for most people, they're like, I would rather, you know, spend, a month in a t-shirt in Antarctica than deal with conflict. You know, I'd just rather not deal with it. Okay. So you think, okay. So, but we're going to jump in and we're going to see what he has to say in verses 15 through 20. About this whole this arena. Okay, so let's put the passage up here on the board, and there's really two sections to it. So I put little brackets around it. There's a first section of three verses. There's a second section of three verses that they relate for sure, but they're kind of two different sections. We'll deal with them in that way. And then at the very end, that last verse. Let's highlight it just for a second. There's a very famous verse. And it's used in all sorts of ways by Christians, but it does sit in a context. Okay, so this verse, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. We use that verse in so many different ways, and many of them are probably fair, but there is a context in which that verse sits, in the way it's used. And so we'll try to identify particularly how that one's used, okay? All right, well, let's go back to verses 15, 16, and 17. And instead of leaving it kind of in this two-bracket form, we're going to expand it. We're going to break it out a little bit here and just put all three verses on one slide. So let's go. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now let's stop for a second. This word sin is really important. Really important we identify what it is. Because at the end of this passage, it's going to say this sin, if undealt with correctly, is big enough to disassociate people from the body of Christ. Okay? What some people might refer to as excommunication. It's probably not a great word for this, but it works over the years. But whatever this sin is, it's big enough to eventually say, if they don't deal with it, we're going to excuse you from attendance here. That feels pretty heavy, right? So let's go back to the word sin. If your brother sins, the Greek word is hamartio. Here in its form is hamartanano. It means to miss the mark, to do wrong, to sin. It actually comes from an archery term that says sin is when you miss the bullseye. Now, that makes sense, right? We go, oh, I get it. It's not, in our culture, sin seems to be a word that we want to shy away from. We don't like the word sin. I get it. I don't love it either. Especially because if it's something we're going to say, oh, you're a sinner, let's see if I can pile as much shame, blame, guilt, and negative connotations as possible on top of you because I want to judge you and I want to make you look bad. Right? That's kind of the way it's seen in our culture. But if we see it in its real meaning, then you go, oh, well, maybe that's different. If your brother sins, if he misses the mark, if he violates, here's maybe the most important. The usage is this. I miss the mark. I make a mistake. But a mistake that's not just a mistake like an accident. It's a mistake on purpose. It is a sin. It is to commit a sin against God. And sometimes the idea of sinning against a fellow creature is present. So properly, it means this. Having no share in, it means to sin, which always brings forfeiture, such as eternal loss due to missing God's mark. This means that we miss God, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We violate Him. Remember back in Genesis, Adam and Eve, they're like, hey God, I know that you told us not to do certain things, but I think I want to be my own boss. I don't think I want you to be my boss anymore. I want to do my own thing. And I think I want to be my own God, and I'm going to make decisions about what's in right and wrong, and I'm going to kind of push you aside, and I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to do my own thing. And the tempter says, yeah, I know God said that you would die as a result. You're not going to die. Come on. God's not going to kill you. I mean, let's question the veracity of God. And so they go down this other road, but it ends up to be total death and destruction. It hurts, and it violates not only God, but it hurts each other. Remember what happened to Adam and Eve? They all of a sudden looked at each other, and they go, whoa, you're naked. And so they made fig leaves for each other. They started to hide from each other. And remember, they hid from God. We live in a culture that is absolutely that way. We hide from one another, we're disconnected from ourselves, and we hide from God. It's just so clear and so simple and so out there. So if your brother sins, if your brother violates what God has commanded, and you think about where are those commandments? Well, probably the Ten Commandments are the most profound. It's kind of a very simple declaration of what's good and bad in life. And so these are sins that are serious enough that it might separate you from the fellowship. So if your brother sins, now let's go to the next section. If your brother sins, and let's highlight it, we'll put it in italics, against you. Now just so you know, this you, two comments. Half of the ancient manuscripts do not include these two words, against you. Half of them do, but half of them don't. And you think, well, okay, well, which one is it? Because it seems to change the meaning somewhat. But actually, it doesn't. Because it says, if your brother sins against you, and in this particular sense, in English, it doesn't show it very well, but is it in the plural? And so it really means, if your brother sins against yous. And it's not very good English, right? And so if your brother sins against yous, or use you y'all, it's probably better to have the southern word here. Fits better. So if we had the Cotton Patch Gospel, I think we used y'all. And so it would be, if your brother sins against y'all, then deal with it. The use, the plural you. And so he says, then if that happens, if there's something significant enough, do this. Go and tell him his fault. The word there, to go, is an imperative. It's a command. It's not an encouragement. It's not a suggestion. It is the imperative, go. Well, you go, I don't want to go. That's hard. Jesus says, yeah, you're right. I know. You're totally right. I get it. Get up and go. I told you to go. Stop being such a wimp. Get up and go. Go talk to your brother or your sister. Go talk to them. You don't have to go mean. You don't have to be ugly. Right? Of course you don't have to be. But he says, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Don't go tell everybody first. That's called gossip. Right? Because what if it's not true? What if you go and tell your brother, hey, I got a concern. You've sinned against us all. And it's not true. You go, oh, wow, I didn't realize. I'm so sorry. But I already told everybody. Bummer. Because, hey, don't do that. That's called either being malicious or a gossip or something. Knock it off. Stop that. That hurts the body. Don't do that kind of thing. But he says, go and tell him his fault. It's a command. Between you and him alone. And if he listens to you. Now this word listen, it means this. It means to hear God's word, which prompts him to birth faith within. If he listens. That he stops and considers and runs it through and wrestles with it. So man, you're right. Thank you for coming because God has used it to convict me. Thank you. It says, if that happens, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. You have restored fellowship. You've gained him. You've won him back. And then just leave it there. Don't go on. It's done. It's over. It's restored. Stop. Don't go and tell everybody again. You did it with your brother. Don't go spread it. That's just, again, another kind of post-gossip, right? Go, yeah, I confronted so-and-so, and they dealt with their disgusting sin, and he responded, and then all of a sudden someone has to wrestle with that whole thing again. Don't do that. Just go talk to them. Let it be. Let it stop. Okay. Now, here's a couple of verses I think that maybe help us. Look at Leviticus. This is way back in the Old Testament. This is God establishing the law, the directive for his people. And he says in Leviticus 19, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor. Reason frankly with him. Reason, bring the issues to the table. Do it frankly. Do it straightforward. Be honest. Be real. But reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. Because of the way you deal with it, you might create more sin than what he did. You're going to mess it up even more. Does that like, have you ever been there? I know you haven't been there. I know this never happened in your life. It's happened in mine. But I'm not going to give you all the examples. But because there's too many to do this morning. But you go, wow, I didn't handle that very well. I made a bigger problem than I had before. Oh, it's so discouraging. Look at verse 18. So you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself because I am the Lord. Wow. To take it seriously. I am the Lord. Okay, what about this in Galatians? Verses 1 and 2. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual, which comes with humility, right? Being spiritual isn't being like I'm cool. It comes with humility. To be spiritual, who is spiritual, should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch over yourself, lest you too be tempted. The same thing Leviticus said. Man, you're going to get tempted too, so be careful. Don't be too haughty-toddy about this thing. Okay? And then he goes on, and bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Sometimes life's too heavy to do by yourself. Someone caught in sin, sometimes it's too much. Later in this passage of Galatians, it says, carry your own burden. And you think, well, which one is it? Carry each other's burdens or carry your own burden? Well, the word changes because later in Galatians, the word for it is like a backpack. We all have a backpack to carry in life. And the definition of dysfunction is when I take my backpack that I'm supposed to carry and I ask you to carry it for me, right? That's dysfunction. But sometimes life is so heavy, you can't carry it all by yourself. It's like a piano. You ever tried to move a piano on your back by yourself? It's really hard, you know? And you go, wow, I need some friends to come carry my piano with me. And that, he goes that. Sometimes when we're caught in a sin or a transgression, and there's this restoration with the spirit of gentleness, and we keep watch over ourselves lest we be tempted, and we carry one another's burdens. Sometimes life's too heavy to do by yourself. And so you have to be together. So if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Now, look at this next section, verse 16. But we always circle our butts here, okay? We circle your butt. Okay, but in contrast to that, he goes, look at this in verse 16. If he does not listen, not just to you, right? If he doesn't listen to God in this, if he does not listen, go to the next step. He says, take one or two others along with you. So there's a witness of at least two, maybe three. Not 50, don't take everybody, just do a couple of people. Take them with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of the two or three witnesses. So you take people with you who can be a witness to it also. They have to come to the table being honest and upfront. And if they don't totally agree with you, then you have to be willing to live with that. But take two or three with you so that there's more than just you making the accusation or the confrontation, right? So it says, charge that it may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Do that. So start one-on-one. If they don't listen, take a few with you. Don't expand it beyond what's appropriate before you have to, right? Okay, so then look at verse 17. If he refuses to listen, not just to you, but to the voice of God, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now, this word church means the gathering, the assembly, the congregation, the brothers and sisters. And on the most part, because it's in the plural, it means to the whole church, so that everyone is included. There's an encouragement that comes with that group knowing. It's pretty serious, right? That's pretty heavy. Now, in modern day, because when Jesus was speaking, there wasn't the structure of the church like we have it today, you might bring it to the elders. But the real point of bringing it to the church is to bring it to the body and to say, here's a problem. We need to deal with it. Here's someone who's sinned profoundly against y'all. And so you take it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, then here's what you do. You let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. What that means is that the Gentile and the tax collector were not welcomed in the fellowship. The Gentile, because they weren't Jewish, they weren't part of this. They were separate. They were different. They were out there. The tax collector is the person who is seen, who had violated being Jewish so much that he had identified himself with the Roman government and he was violating his people. And so therefore, because they were making money, right? So they were kind of a subcontractor for the Roman government. And so they made a business where they would collect taxes for the Romans and then they would add some money onto it, which to make their own money, and it was really usatory, and they were set out of the fellowship because of that, because they were so violating their own people. And so he says, treat them as if they're a Gentile or a tax collector, because they will not respond. That is incredibly heavy. That's what we call a disassociation or an excommunication. If they will not listen and will not deal, then you put them out. That is the most serious thing that we could ever do to a person in the church, is to say, you cannot associate. I don't see it happen very often. This is not a real highlight in the Christian church these days. It's kind of crazy. It was interesting. I was talking to one among us this past week about this, and this very thing happened to them. They were in sin. They were approached by one. They said, get out of my face. Eventually, they were approached by a small group of two or three. And this person said, get out of my home. You're out of line. Just stuck it to them. And they took it to the church. And the church dealt with it. And they still said, I don't want anything to do with you. And they said, have it your way. We're disassociating you. And after a number of years, this person said was convicted and came back and confessed it. And the church embraced them. Said, welcome home. There's no shame or continued guilt. It's letting them sit in their guilt, but when they come and confess it, what happens? To confess your sin, it's forgiven, right? That's what happens here. But that's the way Jesus teaches us to deal with the body. Now, let me go on and wrap this up. Jesus then says, truly, let's box it. This is his whole next section, truly. And it's a really strong word, Jesus says. Truly, seriously, deep down, truly, I say to you, whoever or whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And you can think, oh man, what does that mean? And the church has wrestled with this one for years. And you think, and really, you think, is it in that order? We forgive it or loose it, and therefore God will say, well, I guess if you did, I guess I will. Or if you go, no, you're going to hold on to that sin in that person's life and not forgive him. Well, then he says, well, then I guess I'm bound to not do it either. And that's not really what it's teaching. I think what it's teaching is that we need to reflect, because we approach God in a serious fashion, that we would hear his voice and we would do what he had called us to do according to his word and according to the truth of his outline of life and its values and its sin. Then we would do what he would have us do, because that's what he's doing. And here, in fact, let me just quote two theologians that I think are really good. First one is a guy named Frederick Bruner, and he said this: the meaning of binding and loosing has been disputed in the church, particularly since the 16th century Reformation. But it is now widely recognized that binding and loosing is simply shorthand for what we've already said in verses 15 through 17, said already about listening and not listening. It's the person who engages and listens and cares. So here it is. The confronted brother or sister who listens to the church warning is loosed by the church's pardon in Christ's name. The confronted one who flaunts the church's warning is bound in guilt by the church's censure, whatever form that censure takes. And as our text stresses, the obedient church, prayerfully binding and loosing on earth, is solemnly ratified by God in heaven. Now, I think it's even more clarified by this, by a guy named Jeffrey Gibbs here in St. Louis, who wrote a commentary, and he said this: the binding or loosening in which Jesus speaks in 18:18 is precisely the retaining or the forgiving of sins. When concerned and loving Christians reprove one of the greatest in their midst. See, one of the greatest in the midst is the one who's in danger. We always think he's the one who's strong and... No, the one who's in danger, who's in peril, who's lost. That's the greatest in heaven, and the one who goes to get them. So, when concerning the loving Christian, Christians reprove one of the greatest in their midst, and that brother repents and again believes, his sins are loosed from him, released and forgiven. The word for forgiveness, the word of forgiveness that the Christian speaks together will be the earthly enactment and bestowal of what has already taken place in God's own presence. In similar but sorrowful fashion, if the congregation finds that it must bind upon someone his or her sins and announce that the unrepentant sinner is no longer, or maybe was never, a Christian nor a member of the church, then that word that binds sin is a true word, fastening on earth what God has already done in heaven. See, it requires that when we approach, having sought God in this, having really wrestled with it. It's not flippant. It's not judgmental. It's not attacking. It's not trying to hurt someone. It is trying to help, because the goal of this is restoration, right? And then in verse 19, he says again, he's going to kind of restate it. I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Now, we usually use that verse too to say, hey, let's just agree on it, and we can pull the slot machine deal, and we'll get whatever we want from God. No. It's in a different context. It's in dealing with someone's sin and their unrepentantness, of seeking to help someone come back to faith, come back to obedience in Christ. And then verse 20, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. He goes, you guys, when you deal with people and their brokenness and their sin, don't do it alone. Just the first step, right? Go alone. But from there on, involve others. To seek the will of God, the mind of Christ. Do it together. And I'll go with you. And I'll work in your minds and hearts too as you talk about their minds and their hearts. So it's pretty heavy stuff. So you think, well, okay, what do we do with this? Here's just some thoughts. And maybe you could pick one of these that you go, wow, I need to wrestle with that. Here, I have six thoughts for you this morning. Here's the first one. A clear biblical sequence of confrontation is described with a clear biblical goal of restoration. Right? There is a sequence, biblical sequence. He goes, do not start with gossip. Start one-on-one. Go personally. Protect your brother. Go one-on-one. Protect your sister. Don't spread it beyond what it should be. There's a clear sequence here. Do it. Secondly, there is no specific timeline given for the sequence of confrontation. There's no timeline. Jesus doesn't say, if he doesn't respond in a week or a day or an hour, doesn't say, right? He just says, go one-on-one, then take another one with you, or maybe another one. Then if they don't respond, go to the church. If they don't respond, then you can disassociate them. There's no timeline given. That I think he leaves to us. It's a discernment, a wisdom about how to deal with that. And we've had this happen here. We had a significant leader in our church who violated some fundamental protocols. And when we went one-on-one, we were rejected. When we took two or three, or frankly, the entire elder board, it was rejected. And the next step would have come to you all and say, here's what happened. But we have chosen to let time see if they respond. It's been a while. And so what we've chosen, out of wanting God's grace to cover it, to give it some time. So there, you have to use wisdom and discernment on the timing, right? Third, it is necessary for each one of us to take responsibility for dealing with our own sin, for both our own health and the health of the body of Christ. And rather than having get to this position of Matthew 18, probably the best thing so we avoid conflict on sin is don't. Deal with it on yourself. Deal with it first. Deal with it. Take responsibility. Deal with your sin. And we don't have to get to this whole process, right? But look at number four. It is the responsibility of each and every believer. It is the y'all of the whole thing. It is the responsibility of each and every believer to confront sin in the lives of others who are in the body of Christ for their own good and for the good of the entire assembly of brothers and sisters in Christ. We all have that responsibility. I know it's a hard one, but you can do it with a spirit of gentleness. You can do it with a spirit of humility. You can do it with a spirit of honesty and grace to say, bro, we need to talk about this. Help me. Here's what I see. And it's to your destruction if you continue down that road. We each have that responsibility. Fifth, the unrepentant sinner. Now, we all sin. So when we talk about that, it's not like I'm saying, well, they're sinners and I'm not. You're like, hey, you know, that's not what we're saying. But in this context of this passage, it says the brother who sins, and so we'll call him a sinner, which we all are. But in this one, who is unwilling to deal with it, the unrepentant sinner reveals the possibility that, in fact, they never truly surrendered their lives to the Lordship of Christ. You know, Jesus spoke about sometimes those who say, hey, man, we did all these amazing things in the ministry. And Jesus said, I never knew you. I never knew you. It's a scary thought. It's a really powerful thought. It's possible that this person never knew Christ in the first place. They learned how to play the game. They knew the language. They knew all the stuff. But they never knew me. And number six, we can trust in God's gracious guiding if we act with humility and not unilaterally by ourselves. I'm accountable to each other. We can trust that God said, I'll be there with you in the midst of this difficulty in the body, right? So you guys, I said earlier, maybe there's one of these that you go, whoa, I identify. That's where I'm at. That's what I need to do. I need to grab onto that. Or maybe the whole thing, I don't know. But which one of these you say, hey, if we're going to do well as the body of Christ, in this situation where a brother has sinned against y'all, say, okay, I'll take responsibility. I'll step up. I'll both repent of my own sin, but I also will help someone else get there. Because our goal is restoration, right? But our second goal is protection of the body for its integrity, the body of Christ. Now, you guys, this is a pretty heavy passage, right? I mean, this is really heavy. But this is where the rubber meets the road in our Christian faith, to actually love one another. So what I want you to do is just take a minute to wrestle with this in your own, just where you're at. Let's leave that up there. You can look at it and maybe ask the Lord, Lord, what do you want me to do? Is there a situation I need to deal with? Or maybe, Lord, thank you for teaching me this. I'm willing to do it down the road. If something comes up, okay, whatever it might be. Why don't you just take a minute to wrestle with this between you and the Lord, okay? Father, when I first read this passage, there's a part of me that thought, wow, I don't want to be a part of anything, well, one on one hand that feels hard. And on another hand, I don't want to be judgmental or arrogant or somehow in people's face, acting religiously pious. But Father, as I studied it and as we've revealed today, I think we find that it's really actually an opportunity to love, being careful, being humble, being considerate, but an opportunity to love my brother and sister. If you call me to that, if it ever happens, Father, would you give us the discernment and the wisdom about how to do it, though we see the outline here, but also how fast to do it and how fast not to do it. Father, we don't anticipate wanting to do this very often, but it probably will happen more often than we wish. So would you prepare us in our maturity and being careful to evaluate even ourselves, but ready to love each other in a way that even does the difficult thing. To call people back, to win them back, to gain our brother and our sister. Under your lordship, under your authority, under your kingship, under you being the head and us simply being the body. Father, we would need you so much in the midst of this. We would never want to do this of our own accord or our own ability, but only as you might lead for the restoration of the body and of the individual. And so, Father, we pray because we're dependent on you for this. We're dependent on you for the resurrection of life from places of death to places of living.